Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
The text this week is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 22. Amen. Well, good morning. I was trying to figure out how I was going to read the other text. He started, I go, nope. But if you like that text, it's coming soon. If you don't, pretend I didn't say that. All right, so currently we are over halfway through this series in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote this book to a church that he helped plant. After the church had been planted, he wrote it back to them to address some of the problems that they had. Now, Paul plans to address these problems by showing how the gospel is not only relevant to them, but it's also the answer to the problems that they have. Now, mind you, when I say the gospel is the answer to the problems, I do not mean that through the gospel they won't have any problems anymore. Just it means this, that the gospel is the only way to get them through the problems that they're experiencing at this point. So much of what Paul is going to talk about in the book of 1 Corinthians is really what is a failure of living kind of gospel-centered lives, a failure to apply the gospel to all things, a reluctancy to apply the gospel to all aspects of our human life. And what this kind of does is it looks like living a fragmented life, where portions are inside the realm of the gospel, but other portions are kind of outside of the gospel. And those parts of the life of a believer that we kind of try and leave outside of the gospel's touch, they tend to get problematic and dysfunctional for us. And Paul's going to try and bring this up. Now, what's so tricky is parts of our lives getting lived outside of the gospel can happen almost accidentally, not exactly on purpose, meaning some do this, but most believers don't actually say out loud, well, I'll submit area A, B, and C of my life to God, but, you know, my hobbies and other things you can't have. Now, we live like that, but most won't actually have the audacity to actually say it. What normally happens is we don't say that out loud. We just think of certain parts of our life as just kind of neutral, not that big of a deal. We just see them as routine things, and so we forget to actively apply the gospel to those. We're not trying to live anti-gospel lives. We just kind of forget to apply the gospel to some things, and That's what happened in Corinth. That's what caused some major problems in them. And then if we're just going to be honest together, it's what causes some pretty big problems in us. So with that really short recap, we had a pretty lengthy text, 22 verses. We'll try and kind of jump into it today. The text that we read started off with Paul saying this, "For I do not want you to be unaware." We can kind of trigger off of that at the beginning. I don't want you to be clueless. I don't want you to not understand. I don't want you to be unaware. And then he begins to outline the history of Israel, which is the history of humanity. In the case that he presents, or possibly what is surprising, is the history of humanity that he presents to us is really a history of idolatry. It's absolutely full of it, and it cannot be ignored. He's presenting this case. Here's what things looked like in the beginning with Israel and God, and it's this history of over and over and over falling into idolatry. Paul refuses to do the classic revisionist take on history, you know, the one that we like to do. The revisionist take of history kind of ignores the bad stuff, and then it highlights the good stuff, kind of like an Instagram filter on history. Let's make sure it's in good, like, oh, I don't like that. Let's take another one. You can see that in U.S. history, right? How we portray ourselves. Often U.S. history is portrayed as if the United States is really created of the best men and women in the entire world, all, of course, devout and wonderful believers, coming to serve God in complete devotion. But they kind of ignore the whole robbing and killing Indians part. They ignore slavery, that the country is built on the backs of really working people to death. Well, why do they do that? That's uncomfortable. Right, so we revise our historical story. We take the uncomfortable parts out so we can feel a little bit better about the story. But Paul refuses to do this with really his take on Israel or really Israel's history. He won't do that. He won't make it look better than it really is. And he does this. He won't censor the bad out, because if he did, we would remain unaware. You know, so I can't censor the story because I need you to be aware of what we've really done and what's really happened and what might be coming for you. Desperately, we need to not be aware, unaware. So I'm going to give you an uncensored view of what happened before so we can look at the topic of idolatry, what it brings in our lives, and what kind of happens when believers, people who say they follow God, really fall into a life of idolatry. We can kind of see this as he's going towards history. We can see why the quote is probably so popular. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Paul surely has this idea firmly in mind, even though this was written long before that quote ever existed. If they refuse to acknowledge and learn from the history of Israel, Corinth and us after that will follow down their path. We'll do the exact same thing as they did. Interestingly enough, more than one cultural commentator have said that you and I have a hard time with history. It's difficult for us. It's hard for our current culture to navigate well historical things because we're so hyper-individualistic, right? We are so hyper-individualistic that society has a hard time seeing how things that aren't about them could actually apply to their lives. Right, like I can't fit the pieces together, how that could actually help me. Basically, our personal freedom culture has narrowed our gaze so small into only things that touch us in the current moment that we cannot see other things or value other things outside of us, like history. For ages, people have operated on what's kind of called a current age snobbery. Right? Think about your great-great-grandparents or your grandparents or just people older than you. Don't we do this? We generally look at other people and we think, well, we're currently wiser, more sophisticated, better overall. We just get life more than they do. We get it more than the generations that come before us. Then this kind of current age snobbery causes us to devalue the past. Right? What does that have to do with me? And I know more than they do. So like, it's really not that helpful. Now, we do this and often to focus on the present moment. But if we do this, if we won't look to the past, we not only doom ourselves to repeat our mistakes, but it also reveals a really problematic, what we'll call historical illiteracy. Historical illiteracy. For instance, I have really not danced around it with you guys over the last several months. I am beyond tired of hearing people say things like, well, the church does this, and the church does that, and then what they do is they reference something that a church somewhere did at some point in time, generally to validate why they won't be a part of the church where they're actually at.
right? And what ends up happening is these statements of the church did this and the church did that. They show a system of distrust because actual bad things have happened. And it always kind of implies, well, if the church never did bad things, I'd trust it. And if the church followed Jesus in a better way or perfectly, then I'd be a part of it more. And interestingly enough, to the word that we're going to find later, I wouldn't grumble. But historically, what is unfortunate on that idea of if the church was, then I'd be more a part, it's an unfortunate, honestly, uninformed historical mindset to hold. Why? If you've read the Bible, you understand the church is who killed Jesus, right? Yeah, Roman government did, but who forced the Roman government's hand to kill Jesus? Religious people? The church? There's a thing called the Crusades. Not good. Who headed it? The church did. Countless evils over the years. There's been people in the church who have tried to validate slavery. Racism, discrimination, and much, much more. We have to admit the church has done, or people who call themselves the church have done countless evils over the years. This isn't new. This isn't brand new information, so it should not be a surprise. And when we read our Bible, we can actually see, too, that Jesus' harshest words were to who? The church. They were to religious folk. They were to religious people. What did Jesus say in some of the Gospels? You brood of vipers. Was that to atheists and unbelievers? No, it was to people inside the religious walls. He says, you whitewash tombs. What does that mean? You look pretty on the outside, but you're full of death inside. Also to the church. And why did he say that? Because people inside the church have done jacked up things for a really, really, really long time. And as hard as it is to acknowledge that people have done terrible things in the name of religion for a long, long time, as hard as it is to acknowledge that this has happened through history, Jesus leads us to not leave the church, grow jaded at the church, grumble about the church, or become hostile towards the church, which is his bride, which he shed his blood for. But instead, he says, well, why don't you personally be a part of the real church and invite you in? Why don't you as a corporate body stop pointing at other people and start asking yourselves how I can be the church, the body together? See, not valuing history will cause you never to realize that. You'll just be anxious and angry because you didn't really know that this has been happening for a really, really long time. Am I saying the church doing terrible things is no big deal? No, I'm not. It's horrible that it's happened, but it's also not a surprise and shouldn't lead us away from it. In the opening verses, we kind of get this history lesson about Israel, but what Paul does is he links Israel with Corinth, with the church there that he's writing to, and what he's going to do is he's going to show, hey, Corinth, look at some of the stuff that you're doing, and do you see any similarities with Israel? He's going to link them together. The first thing that he says is both of you were delivered from impossible situations. Israel was delivered from harsh slavery under the hand of Egypt. They were delivered from that, and Corinth was delivered from sin and death by God as well. He's like, do you see the similarity there? And then he goes on in the text to say both groups were also sustained by God. They had that in common. The Israelites, if you track through the Old Testament books, they were led through the wilderness, and they actually had manna fall from the sky, and water at times came out of rocks to sustain them. They were sustained by God, and the Corinthians were given spiritual food and drink just like we are, through what it talks about at the end of the text, the Lord's Supper, what we're going to partake in later today. Paul's making the case you've both been delivered by Christ and you've both been sustained by Christ, but even though you have those things in common, the deliverance and the provision, with most of you, God is not pleased. And he overthrew many of them in the wilderness. There's a couple quick and fast takeaways that we can grab a hold of this. When we read this, I think we can understand that our past experiences do not predict a current or future faithfulness to God. We see that through Israel's story. And also, what's really hard for us is a nearness to God at one time won't stop us from sinning at another. We can hang off of a moment that happened a year ago and pretend that all of a sudden that moment will straighten us out. And Paul's going, no, 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 if you look at history, that's not the way things actually go. Paul then gives a huge hint, if we're lost a little bit, about what he's actually going to go through. He says, these things take place as an example so that we may not desire evil. And then he drops the clear message, do not be idolaters. He'll bring up four ways that Israel had fallen into idolatry, had fallen into it, and Corinth was starting to follow suit, but his message is do not fall into idolatry. At this point, with a statement like that, do not be idolaters, we have to kind of slow down because we can't afford to make assumptions there. So I ask you just for a moment, how would you answer this question? Would you be able to answer this question? What is idolatry? What does that even mean? And I don't ask that question as a way of posturing and be like, well, I know. That's not really what's going on. But if you were honest, would you say that you know what idolatry is? Do you have a firm grasp on it? Or maybe you're going like, I don't know. It's kind of vague. And if it's vague, that's fine because we're going to work on that today. But do you know what idolatry is? Some of us may think that idolatry is actual only idol worship. Like you have to have a little sculpture whittled or something and you have to bow before it. And that's the only way we fall in idolatry. But Romans 1:25 teaches us that all of us will serve either God or created things. We are wired as worshipers, so we'll all worship something, and every time we worship things other than God, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. In other words, our idols are anything more important than God for our happiness, meaning, or identity. This gets tricky because idols can then be just excessive desires for really good things. An idol isn't only like a worst of the worst, terrible thing that you would find in like the corner of a terrible society. Idols happen all over the place. They can be good desires that just get turned wonky. Tim Keller says it this way, when we make good things God things, we've created an idol. If this is really true, if good things can become idols for us, then that means tons and tons and tons of things have a potential to be an idol. Our material possessions, our toys, our hobbies, our technology, our careers. Do you know your family can be your idol? Your marriage, your children, your achievement, your work, your independence, nobody can hold me down. Your political cause, your financial security, human approval, vacations, Instagrammable moments, sex, sexiness, and sex appeal. All of those can be your idol. This is why John Calvin said your human heart is an idol factory. Why? We'll just look at something and be like, that's nice, idol. And it'll take too much of our heart and all of a sudden we'll begin to worship it. We're really, really good at that. Which leads to the second question, which is, if I'm honest, the only question I was really interested in. Where do you struggle with idolatry in your life? Where's the struggle at? Now notice this, if even good things can become idols and they happen to anybody, I didn't ask, do you struggle with idolatry? I just kind of threw all of us under the bus and say, you do, now where is it at? Where do you struggle with it? And being able to answer this question is really about self-awareness 101. It's not if, it's where. So where do you struggle? Where are you prone to turn things into gods in your life? What is your temptation? Do you understand there's huge value in understanding maybe like the top 2 to 5 things that you're prone to make an idol? Because then when you know what those things are, you can try and kind of keep them in a safe space where you use them rightly instead of worship them and take you down a road you shouldn't go. Right? So do you know where you struggle with idolatry? I think the first lesson in seminary, I didn't go there, but somebody else told me this. That was not in the notes. Don't let the pulpit be a confessional. If you know me, you know I struggle. One of my top idols is toys. I love them. Electronics, right now I'm specifically fond of bicycle stuff, of cool gizmo fads, like anything new and cool. And what I end up doing is I tend to just get obsessed with these things way too much. Not bad or sinful things. I just get really, really obsessed with them and too much emotional energy and my joy get caught up in this process. My wife has seen it. I kind of call it the hunt, right? You find something and you romance it for like a week or so and you study it and you read the reviews and you watch the YouTube videos. You make sure you understand the ins and out, which one's good and which one's not. And then you play the game where I shuffle around my other toys. What do I need to sell and how many things do I need to sell to get the new thing and only the good thing because I've watched the reviews and I plan exactly how I'm going to get my new interest. If you want to know what my latest idol is or has the potential to be, look at my internet browser bookmarks. there's a really good chance there's something there that I could probably struggle with. Is it my idol? I'm not sure, but it could be soon. I have more. Should we do that? Just lean into it. I found lately that idle time has become an idol. Free time. Having time to do nothing at all is way too important to me because I just don't want to be told what to do. I want time where nobody else gets to touch it. And what that means is then I have to watch out how I organize my day because I can kind of lean into that and overindulge in that. I have to watch out. Free time's great. You can also idolize it. So do you know where yours are? Do you have an idea where you may be prone to turn things into idols? Right? If you're unsure where yours might be, if you struggle to find it out, here, I can help you. What does it give you anxiety to think about not having? What things in life do you think make life worth living? If you're an Instagrammer, what are your pictures of? What do you love the most around you? Those are clear areas that they may not be idols, but they have a really good shot at becoming idols. Just where's too much emotional capital tied up? That's where our idols can pop up. Do you know yours? And if you're honest, do you care? Verse 6, we'll read a little bit more of the text over again. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we may not desire evil as they did, as history did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did. These specific stories are found in the Old Testament. I'm not trying to skirt them. I can show you later if you want. We just don't have time to dig into the details. He's just going, hey, remember this stuff happened. But Paul lays out four great areas of struggle that Israel had here. The first kind of block, he throws three things together: how you eat, drink, and play. It's a major area of idolatry. Just mundane stuff. Eat, drink, play. Your sexual immorality. And then testing Christ and grumbling. The first on how they ate, drank, and rose up to play is a clear reference to Exodus. While Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, mind you, this is after God has freed them and his hand has intervened into their story. The people began to kind of get restless in their regular routines, like they're eating and doing stuff, and they're bored in the mundane routines of eating, drinking, and playing. So what do? They melt down their gold to make a calf to worship it. Now, we have to see this for what it is because our culture can't connect to this very well, but they were used to Egyptian culture, the place that had enslaved them, where people would make idols out of gold and they would worship and connect to these idols in order to find meaning. And Israel found themselves free, but they still wanted to follow the flow of this culture that they used to be in. Hear that, free people who still feel the bent to lean into the ways of culture. This is what they did. So they found a way to make a golden calf, really to worship, to kind of feel normal. You have to understand that if that was normal in culture before, they did that. So I don't know what else to do. This is kind of what normal looks like. They desired a visible representation for God. And so they kind of crafted a God that they could worship in their own way instead of worshiping the God of the Bible. The whole golden calf scene was a picture how we often let social norms dictate who God is to us and how we will interact with him. Man, I wish I could preach a sermon on that one right now. We let other people, not the Bible, we let what's normal and what's socially acceptable dictate who God is, what he said, and how we should interact with him. And this was a problem. The second area was that of sexual immorality. Israel, at one point in history, ignored God and began to intermarry with Moab. This was not God having a problem with different colored people getting married. What was going on here is Moab was a culture that had a whole bunch of Baal worship. And what they did in that Baal worship is they would have these rituals where they would engage in terrible acts and sexual acts at a temple and call that worship. The Israelites began to actually do that, to mold to their culture and do the things that they did. Now, while the Israelites called this being normal or cultural acclimation, God called it sinful idolatry. You're trying to blend in, but you're sinning against me to do it. And he calls him out on it. Be careful about trying to lean into the normalcy that you think is around you. And then the third and fourth struggle of testing Christ and grumbling, those actually go together. Israel at one point got frustrated with God because of his providence and provision for them. Basically, they did not like the way God was saving them. Think of the audacity. They did not like the pace at which God was delivering them. They weren't satisfied with the food. I wanted filet mignon, and you just gave me manna that tastes like honey is probably delicious, right? They're upset. They're upset that God wasn't getting them through in the way they wanted to be got through. So they began to complain, to grumble, to talk a mess to God, being like, if you really were strong, if you really were powerful, if you really were good, you'd do all these things. I also don't have a ton of time to dive into that one, but this is one we struggle with. Do you ever feel frustrated with your life? Upset about situations or timelines and finding yourself maybe not out loud, but just kind of being frustrated with God? Maybe you actually do say it out loud, that he hasn't come through for you, that he hasn't treated you in the way that he should, that he hasn't been fair. This is the kind of grumbling Paul is talking about when people don't like the way salvation has come for them. Oh, you should have done more. Biblically, that doesn't go well. What Paul was doing was showing that Israel's struggles were a lot like Corinth's. They both struggled with everyday stuff. If you notice, I'm trying to hit that hard. The mundane, the routine, the cycles they have, they struggled with placing idolatry in the middle of those things, probably because they're on autopilot and didn't think of what they're actually doing. They struggled with the ways they played, their hobbies, their use of time. They struggled with conforming to cultures around them instead of being the light of the world to them that they're meant to be. And they struggled with complaining hearts and mouths, which put Christ to the test and mock his sacrifice, which at the very end says, don't mock Christ. Are you stronger than he is? That's rhetorical. The answer is no. Can you hear it? Paul is saying, guys, history is repeating itself all over again. Watch out. He's not trying to hurt them. He's going, you're making the same mistake as happened hundreds and hundreds of years before you. You're turning regular stuff into idols all the time, and you have to quit or it's going to hurt you. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Verse 12 holds the key of a lot of this for us. So far, we discussed idolatry and how it impacted both Israel and Corinth, and how we have to be aware of how idolatry has affected those before us so that we don't repeat their same patterns and mistakes. Then Paul says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What's he doing? Saying, followers of Christ, you need to be careful. Because we have this way of getting overly confident about our lives and are standing firm and, I got this, it's cool, to where we're not careful and our pride can kind of cause us to fall on our face. He's kind of saying, don't assume that you don't need to be self-aware anymore. He's giving a framework also to understand how to make choices in our life, even amongst the mundane things. You see, idolatry happens in the ordinary parts of life. It's tempting to read this text and see the Israelites and the Corinthians and all of these things, but like, I don't do any of that crazy stuff. And then you automatically like kind of write yourself off and be like, because I don't do what they do, then this just doesn't, it's not for me, it's for the other person here. But we have to understand idols aren't just things that appear on pagan altars. What Paul wants us to know is idols happen in well-educated, well-intentioned church folk. Idols live in our homes, in our habits, on our calendars, in our wallets, if you want to say it that way. The Bible does not allow us to marginalize idolatry and put it on the fringes of life as if it doesn't happen to us. Where is it found? Center stage in the stuff we do all the time. In ordinary, everyday things we do if we're not careful. So we need to take a look at ordinary things and how we do them and how we spend our time and not assume that we're standing strong without examining things. Do you get his point? We get on autopilot, we do a million things, and we may not even diagnose what we're doing because we think we've got things under control. And he goes, hey, that's the spot When you think you got all the sins under control and you think you got things okay, that's the perfect spot that you could fall on your face. Please be careful. Watch how you think you stand because you could fall. Then comes one of the most proof texted, taken out of context, butchered verses in the entire Bible. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We don't do that part. Most people just reference this. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, we don't read this part either. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. Countless people have heard this taught, maybe taught it themselves, as God will never put you through more than you can handle. It doesn't say that. Or that God will never give you a harder road than you can walk, that he'll never put you in a situation that you can't deal with. But that is absolutely not as what is in this text, and it's not even in the Bible. The Bible shows us over and over, God will let you get into more than you can handle. Why? So that you'll begin to depend on him instead of yourself 24/7. This is the rhythm of the Bible. Even Jesus in the garden felt overwhelmed to the point of sweating blood before the cross, to where he just had to go and pray and connect back with the Father. Why? Because it was too much. Meaning this whole, I'm not going to get anything harder than I can handle, put into my life, is just off base and unbiblical. It's not there. It's like a game of telephone gone wrong. Somebody heard a sermon once. God won't tempt you with more than you can handle. You go home. What was the text about? God won't give you a harder life than you can handle. Like that, no. No, that's not it. So we have to think about, if that's not what it's about, what is it actually about? Well, if you put it back in place of the text and read what's around it, it kind of shows us. Paul has shown us that Israel fell on their face in relation to idolatry. Corinth is falling in their face in relation to idolatry. And he says, be careful. You better watch out and make sure that you're paying attention, or else idols could consume you and you could fall as well. What does Paul then do? He does what he consistently does. He's a little bit of a mind Jedi. He will say something. He'll guess at how you're going to react to it. And then he'll speak into the reaction before you've ever heard it. Right? He's like, I think they're going to react this way, so I'm going to speak into that reaction. So what he does is he understands that people are going to hear this. And they're going to have this, he anticipates that some will hear his warning about idolatry in the text, and they're just going to kind of cross their arms like children and say, well, idolatry just gets everyone, so I'm not even going to try. He anticipates it. They'll begin to think it's just like a monster that gets us all, so like, I quit trying. Or that people will say, idolatry has gotten everyone before me, and my situation is harder than everyone before me's anyway. So what, I mean, how can it be expected that I'm not going to do the same? How can it be expected that I'll stand up and fight against it? On top of it, everyone's doing it, so I'm going to do it too. He anticipates these reactions, and he speaks into them. Paul answers these reactions by saying, hey, hold on just a minute. For believers, sin is very dangerous, but it's not a foregone conclusion that you will get consumed by it. Dangerous, not imminent. The temptations we go through aren't special. They're common. Are they hard? Absolutely. And we all go through hard things. But it's not special. And he says, and God is faithful. He won't tempt you beyond your ability to withstand it. Further, when you get tempted, he'll give you a way to escape. Check out what Paul's done. Earlier he says, if you think you stand, as in if you think you're not susceptible to sin, check yourself before you fall. Like, if you think you got it under control and sin's not a problem, watch out ahead of time. On the flip side, if you think idolatry is just too strong to fight and everyone's doing it, he just tells you, wake up, temptation isn't special. Everybody goes through it. You can fight it. Both sides of the spectrum, he takes the excuse away. God is faithful and kind to give you a way out. It's not that you won't go through harder things in your life than you can deal with, because you will. With the Spirit, you will not go through temptations that you cannot withstand, though. And you always have a door out. We just choose not to go down that road most of the time. With that addressed, with both sides of the spectrum addressed, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Paul synthesizes this information down by saying, since idolatry is real, since Historically, we've had issues with it. Since it creeps into our everyday lives, this is what you need to do. Run. Flee from it. Diagnose where you're susceptible to it and act accordingly. If you remember the text last week, Paul said, discipline yourself, which is a word for work. Strive, try, actively watch out then for areas that you may fall. Do you need to try for your salvation? No. Do you need to try to withstand sin? Yes. Stop assuming that you're fine. Stop playing patty cake with sinful habits as if they're not a big deal. Paul says you need to run. In light of much that we're talking about here socially and them, their idolatry generally was leaning into what culture did so much, we have to understand as well, if we're not careful, culture will tell us to do things that the Bible says don't. Overwork, neglect of family, God of money, culture's like, man, they're so devoted. Paul says, no, don't hang out with that, run. Be super, super careful. Run from that stuff. Verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices... Consider the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul closes by bringing up a particular example in Corinth that they specifically were not fleeing from idolatry. We had a sermon 3 weeks ago about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he's like, hey, that's kind of okay. But if it causes your brother to stumble, don't do it. Well, then some who weren't just eating idol meat, they're participating in sacrifices and parties in the temple. They would go to idol sacrifices and they would feast with the idol worshipers. They'd hang out. They'd do the parties. They'd do all the stuff. They'd partake in the big scenes and the rituals of the city's idol worship. They'd just kind of be a part. They'd go with the flow. Again, we probably have a hard time understanding what this is like, but imagine idol temples as kind of like our hot spots, our fun in the city spots. Right, your favorite restaurant, your favorite place to hang, your favorite spot to be. This is kind of like their idol temples, right? If you're into that type of thing, it's where the richest people spend their money. It's where the coolest people hang out if you're into that thing. It's essentially the place where all of our teenage selves wanted to be. It's where the stuff is happening. And they wanted to be where the stuff is happening. They didn't by any means want to actually leave God or for idol worshiping alone. But they desperately wanted to partake in their faith in Christ, plus be able to go party with the other people. Right? They really desired to find a way to serve Christ and still remain normal, to be acceptable, to kind of blend into the world as best as they could. I read one author say they wanted the benefits of new creation life, but they wanted to live it out in old creation life. I just don't want to stand out. I don't want to feel different. I don't want to feel weird. I just want to be normal here. They didn't want their faith in Christ to threaten ordinary life. They wanted to participate in the shaping rituals of church at church times and in church places, but they didn't want to participate, but they also wanted to participate in the shaping rituals of culture as well. Hear this. They struggled with how to be apart, knowing that God had set them apart. That's the tension in our hearts. How do I feel normal even though God has done something to set me apart? And as a result, they ended up trapped between two different versions of themselves. They're living double lives a lot of the time. A Christian life and Christian time and Christian spaces, and then a regular life and, well, regular spaces. Does any of this sound familiar to your struggle and mine? The struggle to fit in, to be liked, to be a part, to be loved, to walk the path with other people. This is all of our struggle. Paul wants us to see idolatry isn't the choice between serving two opposing gods. Idolatry is much more subtle. It's trying to serve both. Right? We can always be like, well, I don't serve idols because I wouldn't choose this over God. No, it doesn't work that way. We choose both. This is why the Bible calls idolatry adultery. It's not leaving one lady for the other. It's wanting to have both. This is what idols look like in our life. Paul makes the case to them that they can't go participating in the idol sacrifice and feasts, even if they're going, well, my heart's not in it, Paul. He goes, but the shaping rhythms of it are shaping your heart, whether you know it or not. Again, why do the things that you do, the eating, drinking, playing, the rituals you have, the mundane autopilot things that you do, why do they matter? Because they shape your heart because they happen over and over and over in you. He says, watch out, those things will shape you. You can't serve both. Paul's final exhortation is really clear to them. You can't have it both ways. You can't be yoked and attached to God and sinful things and believe that there isn't going to be a consequence or a problem in your heart because of it. So be careful about what idols grab your heart and be careful about thinking, no, I got this. I can navigate it. Run from the idols instead of letting them grasp your heart. Flee from them. Run from them. Be careful of them. It's his message to us. Now, how do we process this information and not fall into morality? And not fall into do better, try harder gospel? What do we do with this? Because he said very specifically, run from idols. What do we do? How do we see Jesus instead of try better, be better? We have to see that God meets us in the ordinary elements of life as well. And through Christ, he fulfills our desires and deepest needs. This is the promise in the Bible. Think about it. Christ came down and lived as a human. What does this mean about him? It means he understands your desires. Why? Because he's had them. It means he understands the things that you have wrestled with, the temptations that you've gone through. He's wrestled with the same things. And yet, he is without sin. He's felt the pull to fit in, the sting of not being a part, the desire for idols. He's felt all of that, but he didn't cave to it. And because he did not cave, God continues to be able to meet us into the ordinary, in the ordinary parts of life and fill those deep needs that we have. How does God meet us through ordinary, right? You're like, well, okay, that's cool. What in the world does that look like? Communion. That was at the end of the text. Just, right? There's no voodoo at that table. It's bread somebody bought at the grocery store. But through an ordinary thing like communion, through the eating and drinking at the table, we get to come and be strengthened and nourished in Christ because he worked really hard for us. We get to find meaning, peace, comfort, and identity in him. Your mind's way too wrapped up in all the things going on with all the stresses, with all the anxieties, and your identity's turned upside down. What do you get to do? You get to come to the table and say, this bread and this blood is everything to me. You recenter who I am. Thank you. The ordinary stuff. I don't think it's on accident that one of the rituals, the sacraments that we do is just with bread and drink. In idolatry, we in the regular parts of life are trying to feed off of other things that cannot fulfill us. We're going to them to give us something that they never actually could give us. Why is this problematic? Well, Christ has already secured everything that you need. Everything. Think about this. Jesus was the only one an escape was never given to. Right? The text said we have the ability to escape from our temptation and even from the sin and death coming from us. But think about Jesus' life. He had nothing to repent of for himself. He had no sin that he was guilty of himself. And yet he suffered the consequences of our sins so that we may escape. Let that sit. He chose not to escape so that you would be able to by looking to him. Every time you come to the table and you take the bread and the cup, you're going, I need to look at you again because I'm looking too many other places. Jesus is our escape from idolatry and sin and death because he fills the holes that we try and put all this other stuff in. It is a call to live through the best thing that there is, not accept other things that are going to kind of jack you up. If we understand it that way, then there's no duty in the command to flee idols. There's only delight there. Paul is calling us to live our patterns with eyes wide open so that we may leave behind the empty things that we try and use to give us only things that Jesus can. To those who hear this message about fleeing to idolatry and feel condemnation, great, another thing I got to do. Or maybe you hear it as, I'm awful at that. Another thing I'm terrible about. Here's the good part about the gospel. Don't fear, because yes, you definitely need to repent and flee those idols, but the gospel can comfort you in your failure. Why? We trust in the faithfulness of Christ, not in our faithfulness to him. So in the areas that you've fallen short, that you've worshipped other things, you can turn back to Jesus, especially as we take communion this morning and say, I need your strength instead of those other things. And the beautiful part is the Savior is still there even though you've fallen short. All the moments that you've stepped away, he's been there the whole time and goes, I still have this for you. I love you. I care for you. Man, you guys can come back up. As we worship and we'll take communion, we can play four songs later. Anyone who's welcome to come and take, would you just wrestle with what's going on in your life? Where are you spending your time? Where's your interest? What do you value so much? Are you trying to get things out of creation that can never give you what they're promising? If so, would you come to the table and get in Jesus all of those things? He is your Savior, your King. He's the one who erases your shame through his sacrifice. He's the one who loves you and is powerful and strong. So you can take the bread and dip it in the cup and say, this is the body and blood given to me even when I'm in shambles. That's the beauty of communion in the table. All can come and take. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26 tells us about communion. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That means every time that we take the bread and the juice, we're proclaiming not just to the world around us, we're proclaiming to our own hearts, this is the strength I have in you. This is the fulfillment I have in you. This is the mercy I have in you. I pray that we'd be built up and strengthened in that. Maybe see a way that some of our idols have taken a little bit too much mental capital from us and been robbing us today. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, I thank you for this text. I pray that you would help us. Defend us from trying to pick out everyone else's idols. Defend us from trying to posture as if we don't have as many as others do. We all have them. Holy Spirit, we need you. I pray that you would come. You do work in our hearts this morning, that you would highlight and show us the areas that just maybe they've gotten too big for us in life. Not maybe that we need to throw all things away, but that we need to put some things back in the right place. I pray that you'd help us with that. That we find strength in you at your table this morning, that we'd find comfort in you. You're good, you're better than we deserve, patient and kind, even when we have fallen on our face in sin, you are there and you are kind and you are loving and you do not regret the sacrifice you've given us. We thank you for that. Help us see ourselves clearly today. Help us to see you more clearly as well. Strengthen our hearts, build up our souls. May you be glorified, God. We love you. We pray this in your name, as your body, God. We love you. Amen.